Let's do our scripture reading. We're in Proverbs chapter 12. And why don't you stand up? I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you would care to join in on the even-numbered verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Proverbs 12. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates... Now, you know, I think I recall my mother teaching me that it's not nice to tell people that they're stupid. But it says, he who hates correction is stupid. Yes. Let's read together. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. But he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand will be rendered to him. Lord, we just want you to continue to teach us your ways. Get through. I know I've got a thick head at times, Lord. I pray that you'd be able to get through my head the things that you're wanting me to learn. Come and speak. Holy Spirit, we honor you. We yield to you. We want you to be the teacher. We want the spotlight drawn to Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We're in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I know it says verses 1 through 10. We're really not doing verses 1 to 10. I forgot to change that. It's really verses 1 through 5. I was looking at my old notes from years and years and years ago, last time I went through John, and it took me 6 weeks to go through John chapter 17, and I told myself, I'm not going to take 6 weeks this time. I'm going to do it quicker. But shoot, as I started studying, there's just, I think I'm going to take about 10 or 12 weeks to... I don't know about that. We might. I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, we're going to cover the first 5 verses this morning. Jesus is on his last evening with his disciples. He's giving them lots of instruction, preparing them for the tough days ahead. And he now stops and he prays. Well, just a word here. This is not the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you will be wondering about that. Is this like when he goes into the garden and prays, you know, whatever your will be done, you know, if you can let this cup pass from me. This is not that. This is not that. There are some similarities there. You can still see the same heart in it, but this happens before that because the Gethsemane thing doesn't happen until after John chapter 17. This prayer is called by some the high priestly prayer. And it's because Jesus is praying for us. He's acting as a priest. He's interceding for us eventually. Today we're going to just talk, we're going to see him, he's actually praying for himself. There's 3 sections. I got to talk about this. Some call this the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you think of the Lord's Prayer as that one that goes, Our Father who art in heaven. You know that one? Yeah. Some people call that the Lord's Prayer, and that's okay. That's a good name for that. But actually, I think there's some validity. Some people call that one our Father who art in heaven. Some people call that the disciples' prayer, because that's where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And so that's a prayer that we ought to be modeling our prayer life after. Whereas John 17 is still an example we should follow. But John 17 is Jesus praying. So that's why some people call this the Lord's Prayer. You understand that that makes sense there? Okay, that's trivia. In this prayer, there's going to be three sections. In the first five verses that we're doing this morning, you'll see Jesus praying for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he will pray for his disciples. There's only 11 of them right now in front of him. Remember that where number 12 is. But right now, he would be praying for them. And then in verses 20 to 26, he's going to be praying for future generations of disciples. That's you and me. So just we'll save that one for last to keep you coming back. You want to find out how Jesus prays for us. And it's just kind of a very cool thing. We pick it up in verse 1, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Just want to stop here and pull a few little things out of this. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And we'll just talk for a minute about where our focus ought to be in prayer. Where are our eyes pointing when we pray? Sometimes we kind of are looking at the wrong things. Sometimes our eyes can be on others. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where he was teaching them to pray, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. Sometimes when we're praying, sometimes we're kind of trying to impress people. Now, it usually doesn't happen when you're praying by yourself. But when you get into a prayer meeting, and I've been in plenty of prayer meetings, if you're not careful, sometimes you kind of catch a whiff of this. That people are trying to let everybody else know that they're spiritual. Sometimes it's because they pray the thouists and the wherefore-ists, and it sounds like a King James-est Englishist. You know, actually, God can understand regular American. Did you know that? Sometimes we're praying because our focus is on others. And sometimes when we're praying, and it's the darndest thing when you're in a prayer group, sometimes we try to send messages to each other. You know, somebody says, oh, pray for me. Pray for my family. My family's falling apart. And everybody comes and they lay hands on the person. And then we start hearing the messages. God, help this brother to shape up and be a good husband. Help him to repent from this and that and the other thing. Because your word says, you know, and you know what? Take the guts and just share with the person what you think. But sometimes we should not couch it in prayer. Because we're not praying to the other person. Our focus should be on God. You with me? Sometimes our focus is on others. Sometimes our focus is on ourselves. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Just turn to Luke chapter 18. I want you to see this in your Bible. I'll have the verses on the screen. Yeah, but Please tickle my heart. Let me hear some pages turning. Come on. All right, I love it. Luke chapter 18. Bring your Bibles to church. Mark them up. Learn where these things are. Luke chapter 18. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is what Jesus said. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees are really religious guys. He's a church guy. Tax collectors, not so much. Tax collectors, not so nice of a guy. The Pharisee, that's you and me, stood and prayed thus with himself. Look at this. As he prays thus with himself, he's the only one in the room.
God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.
I think that sometimes if we're not careful in our prayers, if we're not looking in the right place, sometimes we're just talking to ourselves. That's all we're doing. We're just talking to ourselves. We're just, you know, repeating the words. And we're not even looking at anybody. We're just talking to ourselves. Our eyes should not be on others or ourselves. Our focus ought to be on heaven. If you're still in Luke 18, Jesus says this, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I thought you were going to say, Rich, that his eyes are supposed to be in heaven. And here it says he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Because it's not about the physical body. It's not about whether your eyes are open and looking at the ceiling. You know, it's about where the attitude of the heart, the eyes of your heart. And even though this man, humiliated, could not physically lift his eyes to heaven, I'll tell you, his heart's there. Why do I know that? Because Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The story goes that three preachers sat discussing the best positions for prayer. A telephone repairman was working nearby. He happened to overhear the conversation. And the first preacher says, oh, definitely, kneeling is the best, he said. Oh, no, 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 said the second preacher. I get the best results when I stand with my hands outstretched towards heaven. Well, you're both wrong, said the third preacher. The most effective prayer position is lying prostrate, face down on the floor. Now, just a little quick little aside thing. Prostrate, that's not the gland that the doctor checks you with, gentlemen. That's the prostate. Which, by the way, little plug, get your prostates checked. But this is prostrate, which means lying flat out like the guy in the picture. And this guy says, oh no, the most effective prayer is lying face down on the floor. Well, the repairman could not contain himself. He said, hey fellas, the best praying I've ever done was hanging on a pole upside down after my safety strap broke. See, it's not about the position, it's about the heart. And whether or not you're crying out to heaven, to God. You know, that's one reason why we teach kids, believe it or not. This is why, you want to know why we teach kids to fold their hands and to close their eyes? Is to keep them from going like this to the girl next to them. You know, you close your eyes so you stop looking at the stuff around that distracts you. And so you want to try to focus on heaven, not on the people around, not on yourself, but on heaven. And Jesus said one other thing here in verse 1 I want to just point out. He says, the hour has come. You need to just kind of talk about this to kind of set up some stuff later on. Through the Gospel of John, we've seen this phrase about this hour that is coming. For example, I mean, there's several times in the Gospel where it mentions this. In John 7, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This hour, and you see this over and over, the hour had not come. The hour's not come. The hour's not come until you get to John chapter 12. After Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And it says in John chapter 12, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour. This hour is not just 60 minutes long. This hour actually lasts an entire week. It starts on the Sunday that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it will end on the Sunday that he rises from the dead. That's the hour of Christ, the hour that he would come and offer himself as a sacrifice. and pay for our sins and rise from the dead. Verse 2. Go back to our text. Verse 2. And by the way, that hour, and actually right now we are talking, well, actually we're still not 60 minutes away from his death. We're probably 12 hours from his death. We're getting close. And as you have given him authority, verse 2, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. To as many as you have given him. This is, again, a phrase you will see in the Gospel of John. I think it's at least 6 times in this prayer alone. Jesus will talk about those that the Father has given to him. There is a sense in which we have eternal life because of the act of the Father choosing us and giving us to Jesus. Now, this concept that I have been chosen, I struggle with this. I have a hard time with this. I have a hard time figuring out how this works. It's a huge mystery in the Scriptures. Jesus said we couldn't even come to him unless God did something. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, some of you might say, well, wait, Pastor Rich. I thought you're always telling us that we have to make a choice. Now you're saying that God chooses us. I mean, after all, the Scripture says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That kind of sounds like whoever wants to can make a choice. And I would say, you are correct. But both are true. John chapter 6, it's Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see two ideas side by side. The Father gives us or chooses us. He gives us to Jesus. But you have to respond. And you have to say, I choose to believe. I think we make the mistake. I think churches throughout history have made the mistake of going one way or the other. And some churches go the way that, oh, well, we're just focused on the fact that God has chosen us. We call this the sovereignty of God. God's in control. And we reinterpret all the other scriptures in light of this idea. Other people say, oh, no. Man's the one that makes the choice. Man must choose. And we try to reinterpret these other ideas that make us uncomfortable. Gang, the scripture seems to me to teach both. Now, some of you have a hard time with that. How could you be such an idiot and say the Scripture teaches both? You've got to choose one or the other. No, I don't. No, you don't. You want to have balance because I think the Scripture teaches both. How does it work? I don't know. And I am not going to be the idiot that falls into the trap of thinking I have to figure this one out. The Scripture says both. Charles Spurgeon used to put it this way. In heaven, there's a big sign hanging over the gates of heaven that reads, whosoever will come. And when you approach the gates of heaven, that's what you'll see over the gates. Whosoever will come. And you walk through the gates of heaven. And you have this notion to turn around and look at those gates again. And you see that on the other side, there's another sign that says, chosen before the foundation of the world. I think, maybe this is simplistic, maybe I'm wrong. I'm okay. I've been wrong before. But I think that it's healthiest to think that on this side of heaven, you need to make a choice. And I don't know who God has chosen. On the other side, when we get there, we'll all go back and go, wow. Look at that. You see that? Play back that DVD. Look at that. He actually picked me out. How does that work? I have no idea. That's just my simple-minded approach. I think that's healthy, beloved. I'd rather teach that the Bible says both are true, even though I have a hard time understanding it, because I don't have a problem thinking that God is bigger than my brain. Personally, I don't have a problem with that. If you think you have to understand everything about God, you're going to find some trouble. Because I got news for you. God is way bigger than you or I. How do I know if I'm chosen by God? It's really, really simple. You choose Him.
Yeah, but I can't choose Him unless He chooses me first.
Don't go there. If you want to know if you've been chosen by God, you choose Him. You say yes to Jesus, and you will find out that He has indeed chosen you. That's where the peace is. And you know what? I got news for you. It's really cool to think that you've been chosen. I mean, I've told my softball thing, my junior high softball story many, too many times. I was never chosen for team
junior high softball because I had the reigning champion record of strikeouts in junior high.
And I got to tell you, when I got into high school and I started connecting with the ball, it was the coolest thing to be chosen. It's a good thing that you're chosen. Don't sneer at that. It's good because God cares about you. Verse 3, move on. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Now, sometimes when we think about eternal life, we often are thinking about heaven. And I'm finding that the word heaven, the idea of heaven, gets connected to a lot of things nowadays. So I did some research on the internet, the worldwide internet wide web. And I just want you to know that I have discovered some things, and because it's on the internet, you know it's true. For example, did you know that there actually is a place called Burger Heaven? How about that? It's a chain in New York. Burger Heaven. I think this is where good burgers go when they die. They go to Burger Heaven. I have found out from my buddy Neil Galassi that there's a place called Motorcycle Heaven. Motorcycle Heaven. And if you notice in Motorcycle Heaven, there is free delivery. All right, I like that. I found out where my old tapes went when they died. They went to 8-track heaven. Yes, on the World Wide Web, there's a place called 8-track heaven. I also found out, I was really surprised about this, there's a place called Cigar Heaven. Cigar Heaven. And I thought that cigars would go to the other place. Now, Hollywood wants to make you think that heaven is just some foggy place where people walk on the clouds and they play harps. It's a little bit more than that. It's a little bit more than that. Jesus said eternal life was about knowing God. Eternal life is about knowing God. Heaven's a part of the deal. But again, eternal life starts now. And it starts with your focus, your knowing God. What's interesting is the word that Jesus uses here for knowing God, it's the word, the Greek word gnosko, which means to learn to know, to come to know. It is a knowledge based on personal experience as opposed to intellectual learning. It's not book learning about God. It's not I can answer a quiz and answer 10 questions about God, but it's actually knowing God. That's the word he uses. How many of you, this is a question, and Peter, you keep your mouth shut, okay? How many of you know who the President of the United States is? Raise your hand. Come on. Let's see. Come on. This is not a trick question, honestly. It's not a trick question. You know who the President of the United States is, okay? Now, I want to ask you, how many of you personally know Barack Obama? Raise your hand. I don't have my hand up. Okay? It's different, isn't it? There's a difference between intellectual knowledge and personal knowledge. This is personal knowledge. Jesus is talking about personally knowing God. And he said, that's eternal life. This is eternal life, is knowing God. How does this happen? How can a person know God? It's helpful to understand why knowing God is such a difficult thing. Mankind has this huge problem when it comes to knowing God. And until you understand the problem and how to deal with the problem, unless you get to that point of understanding it, you still have a problem. The problem is that we are all sinners. not just you, you sinners. Me too. We are all sinners. I remember years ago hearing preachers say, well, you know, stop calling people sinners in the church. They're no longer sinners, they're saints. I got news, we're both. Because even though I have come to follow Jesus Christ, I know it's going to shock some of you, and some of you are going to decide you're no longer going to come to this church after you hear what I'm going to say. I actually still sin. Now, before you go down this road in your head and thinking that of what you think my sin is, don't go there. Jesus has given me victory over many sins, but I still sin. I will still do the wrong things from time to time. You understand? We are all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin carries a high price. That price is separation from God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if you go to work every day at Sin Incorporated, which, by the way, you do, at the end of the day, you get your paycheck. I don't know if you have to wait for the end of the day, but you still get your paycheck. And the paycheck is made payable to you, and the price tag is death. Separation from God. Our sin separates us from God. Knowing God is not a slam dunk thing. We have a problem to overcome. Now, for God's justice to be met, someone has to pay the price. God is just. God never lets things go unfinished, uncorrected. Someone must pay the price. The wonderful thing about God's justice is that God allows for substitutes. God allows for someone else to pay the price for you because, frankly, He doesn't want you paying it. Because that would require you dying and going to hell forever. And God doesn't want that. Now, to qualify, a person must be sinless. If they're going to pay your price, if someone's going to pay your wage at the end of the day, they must be sinless. Why? Because if they died and they were not sinless, then they're only dying and paying for their own self. Correct? Follow me? So a person must be sinless. And if that person expects to pay for more than one other person, they have to have quite an unusual life. They can't have a single, finite, one-man life. Because let's just say that I was sinless and I'm going to die for Al's sins. Well, I could die for Al's sins if I was somehow sinless, but all I'm going to pay is for Al, one person. And if you expect to pay for the sins of the world, man, you've got to have one honking, awesome, infinite life. Maybe like God in flesh life. And there's only one person who has ever met those qualifications. And that's Jesus Christ. Only one. Issue with Christianity versus other religions, it's not about who's got the better teachings. Well, Buddha had some good things to say. Yeah, he did. And Christianity is not right because we have better teachings. It's only right because Jesus Christ fixed the problem. You have to acknowledge the problem to fix the problem. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us how it happened. He made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, because he fit. He knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just because Jesus died for the sins of the world doesn't make the world automatically saved. See, God offers the world the free gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of eternal life. God offers that to us, but it's a gift. And like any gift, it's no good unless you open it. I mean, it's what, February 20th? So you gave one of your kids like the world's most awesomest game system that has ever been invented. And there it was on Christmas morning underneath the tree. And still there on February 20th, unwrapped. Have they had any fun with that game? No. You have to open the gift. You have to tear that paper off of it and rip it to shreds and open the thing and plug it in and use it. You have to receive God's gift. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do we receive him? We receive it through faith. We receive God's gift through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, the grace is the fact that God sent Jesus to die for you, and you didn't deserve it. Some of you might be quite surprised at that. Some of you might be quite surprised and think, well, wait a minute, I did it. I did deserve it. I've been a pretty good guy. I'm okay. I deserve Jesus' time. No, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. It's God's grace. It's God's free gift that he sent his son. You're saved by grace, but it's through faith. You receive it by trusting him. What does that look like? Kind of looks like to me like you have to make a choice in your heart, in your mind, that he was right. You have to make a choice and open yourself up to him. Maybe you pray something like, God, I need you. I think it looks like that when I get to the gates of heaven and they look at me and they say, why in the world should we let you in? I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to say, I get your problem. I understand why I have a hard time with this. But I was really, really counting on the fact that Jesus died for me. And I've lived my life counting on Jesus. That is saving faith. I have put my trust in him. I have the faith. I'm trusting him to pay for me, not by works. I'm not good enough. I'm never good enough to be in heaven. God will produce good works in my life after I learn to follow him. But it starts by faith. It starts by faith. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know him. To know him. Verse 4. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Greek word for finished here is teleao. It means to complete, to accomplish, to carry through completely. Some of you may be ringing little bells in your head. Yes, this is the word. This is a form of the word used in John 19 where Jesus hangs on the cross and he says his last words are the Greek form is to telestai, which means it is finished. That's the final, it's finished. Here he's talking generally. I have finished the work that you have sent me, that you have given me to do. Verse 5. I'll come back to that thought in a minute. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but the word glory has been popping up its head throughout these five verses. And I want to talk a little bit about this concept of glory. The word glorify in verse 5, doxazo, means to praise or to celebrate, to honor, to make glorious, to clothe with splendor. Sometimes I think the idea of shining a spotlight on somebody. I want to talk just these last few minutes here, last 15 minutes or so. And I'm going to call this the glory road. And there's going to be three aspects of glory that I want to talk about from our passage. Our passage gives us some clue about what glory is all about. We have our own ideas about glory, and they're not all that far off, like this. See the lights? That's a picture of glory. It's actually not a half decent, it's a pretty decent picture of glory. We tend to usually glorify the wrong things. But that's a picture of glory, the cheering, the applause, people shouting his name, the lights, all of this. That's a picture of glory. That's a picture of glory. I also found out later from one of my sons, I didn't realize this when I picked this clip, that everybody expected the other guy to win. Or at least a lot of people were disappointed. I didn't know that, so I picked this stupidly, so sorry. Yet sometimes glory goes to the wrong person, doesn't it? There we go. There's a lesson from it. Three aspects about the glory road. The first is heaven. Part of the glory that Jesus is talking about is the destination, the ultimate glory, heaven. He has been saying that he previously was in heaven, and that's where he's going back to. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was eternally in heaven with God the Father. That's what John is writing about in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. And we know from the context of the whole passage, the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He has always existed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed and been in fellowship with one another before the world was even created. They've always been around. After the cross, Jesus is going to be going back to the glory that he came from, he had before. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about Jesus who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is what Jesus did. One way of looking at this is that he emptied himself. Here he is. He's got all the glory of heaven and he emptied himself. Another way of looking at this is that he covered it up. He veiled his glory. And so most people on the earth didn't really have a clue of who he was. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, he let it kind of peek out, didn't he? And he suddenly was in, you know, shining in the white garments, and Moses and Elijah showed up. That was a peek at his glory. But he emptied himself, and he took on this stupid, there's that word again, took on stupid human flesh. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Note that Paul connects... Note that Paul connects the cross with the exalting. It's not that the resurrection wasn't important, but the point that Paul brings out is he jumps from the cross to the exalting, from the cross to the glory. Now Jesus came from glory and he's going to go back to glory. That's the ultimate goal. We wait for the same goal. And here's the deal, gang. Some of us, I'll stick myself in this group as well. Some of us are just a tad bit needy. And we need people to pat us on the back. We need people to say, oh, you're good looking. Or, oh, you did a good job. And I get that. Totally get that. Because I'm kind of needy myself. I get that. But the glory that we wait for is the glory of heaven. And if you're a little bitter and a little sour because you don't feel like you're getting the glory you deserve, you know what? You have to adjust your attitude. Because the glory we should be shooting for is the glory of heaven. That's the glory Jesus was aiming back at. the glory of heaven. Are you with me? Second thing about glory. The glory road is the finished work. We already saw in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. God the Father is glorified when Jesus finished his work, when he checked off everything on his to-do list. God is glorified in my life when I finish my work, when I finish the things that I'm supposed to do. But see, now think with me here for a moment. We have a problem. We live in a disposable society. Some of that's not all that bad. For example, if you serve dinner on paper plates, that's a good thing, right? Right, ladies? Because then you don't have to do the dishes afterwards. You just toss it all in the trash can. That's kind of nice, isn't it? You know, we put these disposable diapers on the bottoms of our children. Why? Because, not because we don't like the environment, but you know what? Let's get real. It's a heck of a lot easier, isn't it? And then washing those stinky things, I've been, oh my gosh. You know, the diaper pail, if you've ever had the diaper pail, oh my god, woo-wee. So sometimes disposable is good, but there are some things, gang, follow me here, there are some things in life that are not disposable. Your life is not disposable. You are not the only person in this room who's ever thought of ending their life. You are not. Quite a few people in this room, probably most of us, at one time or another have gone down that road. And I have news for you. Your life is not disposable. God wants you to finish your work. See it through to the end. You with me? Because that brings God glory. When I finish well. Your family, your friends are not disposable. We live in this stupid society that has made it way too easy to not go down the road and doing the hard work of forgiving and working things out with the people that we ought to work things out with. And we toss them by the side and we move on. There's some things that are not disposable. There's some things that we ought to learn to finish the work. Are you seeing what I'm talking about? We need to finish the work. Finish the work that's ahead of us. We need to keep learning. We need to keep learning until we learn what we need to learn. Keep at it, gang. To finish the work. Keep at it till we learn what we're supposed to learn. Thomas Edison has a great quote. Many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. Don't give up. We need to learn Jesus' attitude of finishing the race. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You don't have to run the race alone. You can run it with somebody. I like the example that Dick Hoyt sets as a father. It's about finishing the work. The last point I want to make about the glory road is this, the cross. Even though Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, his greatest finished work was on the cross. Remember that connection we saw in Philippians chapter 2? How he talks about the death of the cross and how God has highly exalted him. Paul connects the glory and the cross. He connects the two, the glory and the cross. Paul also writes in Galatians, the same theme. He says, but God forbid, and this is Old King James, the AV means authorized version, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Some translations say boast, but I like this King James, glory in the cross. I find it interesting. We think that the glory ought to be about parades and spotlights. In reality, the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was dying for us. That's what it was all about. Dying for us. Warren Wiersbe writes, from the human point of view, Calvary was a revolting display of man's sin. But from the divine point of view, the cross revealed and magnified the grace and glory of God. When Jesus died on the cross, it showed us God's great love and compassion. He took care of our greatest problem. The glory is in the cross. Could it be possible that your greatest hurt could be your greatest good? Could it be that your greatest hurt could be for the greatest good? We think about glory and we think about winning the gold medal and 100,000 people in the Olympic Stadium cheering us on. What if it's God's way of doing things, where it's the pain, it's the cross? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul's thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. We think it has to be some kind of a physical problem. And he says, and concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. The Old King James says glory there. I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I know some of you go through very difficult things. And you know what? It's not your lack of faith if God says no. Paul said no to Paul. He said no 3 times. And he said, look, pal, I'm working this out in your life. I'm using this in your life. And Paul crossed that threshold where it began to dawn on him. Ding, 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 ding. He began to realize, hey, this is actually working for the good. Paul would have just been Mr. Hotshot, the things that I've learned about God. Oh my gosh, the revelations I've had. But God used this thorn in the flesh, this difficulty, to keep his feet on earth and to keep him bringing glory to Jesus. Your greatest hurt, your greatest glory. Think twice, beloved, before cursing the thing that's holding you back. It might be the thing that God's using the most in your life. Let's stand and pray. And Father, I would pray right now for any of our friends here who have never taken that first step of making a choice for you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give them courage to say yes to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end with a song. We talked about knowing God, and it's possible that some of you have never taken that first step of saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I want him in my life. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus. Not come to me, not come to the church, but to come to Jesus. And to take a step that takes a whole heck of a lot of courage by standing up in front of everybody else in this room. And by doing that, you are saying to yourself and to these people, I want to follow Jesus. Why do we do this? Because you know what? Sometimes you just got to get off. You got to get out of being stuck. You have to make a commitment. You have to make a choice. And sometimes it's really good to do that in front of other people. So I want to challenge you. If you've never done that before, if you've never said yes to Jesus, or maybe you've been far from Him and it's time to come back, get out of being stuck and say yes to Jesus and come forward while we're singing this song. Let's sing.